Father, I come before you in Jesus' name, and I pray that your word would transform lives and hearts this morning. That each saint would come out of this service saying, whatever my God ordains is right. Though dark my path and dark my road, he knows, he loves, he cares, he sustains, he's good, he's sovereign, he's great, he's worth trusting. So Lord, sanctify your saints this morning and save those who are not your people through the preaching of your word, I ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A crucible is a severe trial or affliction. And Job is a classic example of someone who experiences the crucible of suffering. And so as we survey these chapters, we're going to learn how the character of God prepares you for and sustains you in the crucible of suffering. The final chapters of Job are an epic climax to the book as God appears in a whirlwind, a tornado, a storm directly to Job, and he speaks words to him. But before we jump into our main points and we survey these chapters, there are at least three introductory realities about Job that we cannot overlook. We can't ignore: his suffering, his steadfastness, his sin. A proper understanding of Job takes each into account. So first, we must not overlook Job's suffering. It was severe, overwhelming, excruciating, devastating, absolutely horrific. Job suffers greatly, even though he's godly and righteous, right? Job chapter 1, verse 1, speaks of Job's character, and it says he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. But to test his faith and prove his character, God allows Satan to afflict Job. So in the first two chapters of Job, he loses everything. All his servants, all his wealth and possessions, all his children. Then his body is struck with infected sores and he sits down in ashes, a battered and broken man. And for the rest of the book, Job is grieving and processing the trauma of his suffering with his friends. But in the midst of his suffering, we see the second reality we must not ignore: Job's steadfastness. Job, at crucial times during his terrible suffering, remains steadfast to trust and worship God. So in chapter 1, verse 21, right after he loses everything, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In chapter 2, verse 10, after his wife tells Job to just curse God and die, he says, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" At this point, Job remained rock solid, steadfast in his faith, trusting God's goodness, leaning on God's wisdom. But while we cannot ignore his suffering and steadfastness, we also can't overlook a third reality: Job's sin. Job's sin was not the direct cause of his suffering. It's a huge theological point in the book of Job. His three friends wrongly argued this because they had a simplistic view of suffering. Job was not suffering because he was sinning. But Job's suffering eventually brought out sinful or foolish responses within him. He's a dynamic and real person, right? So we see in him complex, layered responses to hard circumstances. And while he had good responses to suffering, he also had bad responses that caused God to finally speak to him. So with the table set, with those things on the table, it's set for us, we're going to survey the last chapters in Job in three major points. Why God speaks to suffering Job, what God says to suffering Job, and how to respond like suffering Job. Okay, so first major point is this, church: why God speaks to suffering Job. For 37 chapters, God has been totally silent to Job in the midst of his suffering. But starting in chapter 38 through 41, he finally speaks. Why? God speaks because Job was speaking ignorant words. Elihu brings this accusation in chapter 38, verse 16. He says, Job opens his mouth with empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. Then at the beginning of his speeches, God also says that Job is doing this. Chapter 38, which we just read, verses 1 through 2, says, Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You see that? God says Job has spoken words without knowledge. That means he's spoken ignorantly. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Have you ever heard somebody speak about something and then thought to yourself, this person has no idea what they're talking about? Or have you ever heard yourself speaking and then thought to yourself, I actually have no idea what I'm talking about? Words without knowledge is kind of like that, right? It's like me talking to your Pastor Jay about coffee. It's like all this anaerobic process and co-fermentation and natural or wash. I'm like, oh yeah, bro, that sounds good. The tasting notes, I'm getting a hint of pumpernickel and spice. I have no clue what I'm talking about. I like coffee, but not like Jay likes coffee. Or it's like me talking with an old coworker, right, about cars, who knows everything about cars, and I don't know stuff like that. He's talking about like fixing the engine and working on the front axles. And I knew to keep my mouth shut, but if I wanted to say something and sound cool and smart, I would have said something like, oh yeah, front axles. I like car parts too. Especially the capacitor defibrillator acceleration mechanism. I like that one. I'd be speaking words without knowledge. That's a humorous example, but what Job does here is a lot more serious, because his ignorant words were not about cars and coffee. They were about God and even against God himself. In 38 verse 2, the Lord says that Job, what? Darkens counsel by his words without knowledge. What's that? Well, what's God's counsel? God's counsel is all his wise decisions and perfect plans he makes on his own without consulting anybody else, without consulting us. Job is darkening or obscuring God's good counsel with his ignorant words. In his suffering, he's been challenging God's wisdom, knowledge, justice. So after some amazing responses of faith, Job begins questioning God, and he uses courtroom language to do this. Repeatedly, he speaks as if he wants to enter the courtroom of God, the supreme judge, and even in a sense take God to court himself. So, for example, in chapter 23, verses 3 through 5, Job pleads his righteousness before God the judge. He wants to be cleared and vindicated by the Lord, and he says, quote, if only I knew how to find him so that I could go to his throne, I would plead my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn how he would answer me. That's some bold words. But Job doesn't just want vindication before God. He wants an explanation from God. In his suffering, Job begins to ask God to explain himself, to justify his actions, to prove his wisdom and justice. He demands for God to give him exact answers for why he's suffering so greatly. And he even starts making wrongful assumptions about God himself. So in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Job expresses his grief and confusion to God, and he says, quote, I am disgusted with my life. I will give vent to my complaint and speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not declare me guilty. Let me know why you prosecute me. Is it good for you to oppress, to reject the work of your hands, and favor the plans of the wicked? Bold words. Later, Job begins to interrogate and cross-examine the Lord. He accuses the Lord of hiding from him and even becoming his enemy in his suffering. So in chapter 13, verses 22 through 24, Job says to God, then call and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? So suffering Job basically starts saying something like this: God, I want answers from you. How have I sinned? Where is your goodness and justice? Why are you hiding yourself from me? I thought I was right with you. I thought you loved me. So why are you acting like my enemy? Give me the exact answers I want and need, and I won't make it if you don't do it. I'm just not going to be able to keep going at all. My life is so dark and depressing, I just want to die. In fact, throughout chapter 3, Job considers his birthday, and he curses it. He says, may the day that I was born perish. May it be darkness. Why didn't I just die at birth? Basically saying, I don't want to be in this world, and I wish I was never entering into it in the first place. Job eventually reacts to his suffering with foolish thinking and ignorant words, and he finds fault with God. God says, God himself says, that Job is doing exactly this, that he's finding fault with, contending against, arguing with the Lord. In chapter 40, verse 2, the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Job begins to condemn and put God in the wrong so that Job can put himself in the right. In chapter 40, verse 8, God says, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? In short, Job starts demanding answers from God, inappropriately questioning God, finding fault or nitpicking wrong within God, as if God were a man just like him. These are all words without knowledge. They're ultimately ignorant, foolish accusations that question the power, goodness, wisdom, justice of God. But though we can't excuse Job, can we sympathize with Job for just a second? Can we do that? Can we just lob accusations against him and look down on him like some high maka people? Self-righteous, condescending people? Remember his suffering. And imagine, you imagine yourself suffering like him. In one day, he lost everything. All his earthly possessions were stolen, all his servants murdered, all 10 of his sons and daughters crushed to death. As soon as it happened, in his grief, he tore his clothes, he shaved his head, and then his whole body was struck with painful, festering, sickly sores that covered him from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And his only relief, it says, is to grab shattered pottery and begins scraping his itching, scabbing skin boils as he sits down in literal ashes. Job was fully cast in to the fires of suffering, and the temperature was turned up to be nearly unbearable. Can't you imagine where you, in a situation like Job's, are also tempted to respond like him and say stuff like this: God, why is my life so hard and unfair? It would be better if I were dead. You're my everything. I've forsaken all sin to pursue all of you. So why have you made me your enemy? Why is this happening? Why won't you answer me? What have I done that's so evil to make you punish me like this? I need to know why, and I demand answers, or I'm just not going to make it. And then God is totally silent, just crickets, for a long time. Imagine. You see, the ultimate issue on the table here, beloved, is the character of God in the crucible of suffering, isn't it? The issue is how God's sovereignty, how his knowledge and wisdom, his justice and goodness can be reconciled with his beloved children being so deeply afflicted by suffering that they look up and they curse the day that they were born. If God is good and righteous and perfect and loving and wise, why do the righteous, his beloved children, sometimes suffer so greatly? Why? In chapter 38, God finally speaks, and he vindicates his character, but not at all how we would expect or even prefer. So that's why God speaks to suffering Job. Second major point. What God says to suffering Job. He says a lot. We're just going to survey it. What God says to suffering Job. God talks directly to Job in two really long speeches that take up chapters 38 through 41. God's first speech takes up chapters 38 through 39. Job briefly responds, and then God launches into a second speech in chapters 40 through 41. And then Job gives one last response in chapter 42. In God's speeches, he flips the script, turns the tables, and he cross-examines and interrogates Job. There's no time to read it all now, but God asks Job 77 rhetorical questions for four straight chapters. As God says in 38 verse 3, hey Job, dress for action like a man. Put on your big boy pants. Gird, as the KJV says, gird up your loins. I will question you, and you make it known to me, Job. But what is most shocking in God's speeches is that he doesn't mention the issue of suffering one time. What does God do? Instead, God says, hey, Job, let's discuss lightning storms, stars, sunrises, the ostrich and ox and raven, and untamable monsters. Let's explore the expansive worlds of cosmology, oceanography, meteorology, geophysics, and zoology. This is surely not what Job wanted or preferred. But God's words here show that in suffering, God doesn't always give you the exact information you need. He always gives you the exact revelation you need. The exact thing that you need, not the thing that you want. God means here to teach a lesson in true wisdom and humility, to put Job in his place. As God speaks to suffering Job, he challenges the man who has been challenging his creator. We see here two great challenges, at least two great challenges. In challenge one, God challenges Job's abilities. In question after question, God basically asks, hey, Job, what can you do compared to me? Are you all-powerful? Can you do all things? This question group challenges Job's abilities, control, power. They often start with words like saying, can you do this? Or have you done that? Other times God asks, who did this? To reinforce the fact that Job cannot do it and God alone can. Check out some of these examples, right? So starting in chapter 38, God challenges Job's abilities about sunrises in 38 verse 12. Have you, Job, commanded the morning since your days? You ever stood up on Haleakala, Allah, looked at the sunrise and say, I command you, rise. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Challenges about the ocean depths in 38 verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? About rain and lightning in 38 verses 25 through 26. Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man? About stars and constellations in 38 verses 31 through 32. Can you fasten the chains of the Pleiades or loosen the belt of Orion? Can you bring out the constellations in their season? About storms in 38 verses 34 through 35. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? About providing food for wild animals in 38 verses 39 and 41. Can you, Job, hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetites of the young lions? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help? About restraining the ox in 39 verse 9. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will you spend the night? Will he spend the night at your manger? About the war horse in 39 verses 19 through 20. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? And then in chapters 40 through 41, God challenges Job's abilities in relation to two great beasts called Behemoth and Leviathan. Some say these are hippos and crocodiles, or even now extinct creatures. These animals, they sound like mythical monsters or legendary Pokemon or fire-breathing dragons, dinosaurs. They sound like that. I believe these are historical animals, but they sound ahistorical because they're so epic. The point about Behemoth and Leviathan, however you identify them, is really clear, though. No man, including Job, can capture, tame, or control these beasts. Only the Lord who made them can. So, for example, in chapter 41, verses 1 through 4, God speaks of Leviathan and says, hey, Job, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? What's the implied answer? Of course not. Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Can you catch him? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Can you domesticate him? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you tame him and make him your pet? No. Then in 41 verses 9 through 10, behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of it, Leviathan. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? So in challenge one, the Lord challenges Job's abilities, his power and control. In challenge two, God challenges Job's understanding. In another set of many questions, God basically asks, hey, Job, what do you know compared to me? Do you have infinite wisdom and understanding? Do you comprehensively comprehend all things and govern all creation with perfect power and precision? This question group challenges Job's understanding, knowledge, wisdom. So, for example, in chapter 38, verses 4 through 5, God says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Sarcasm. In 38 verse 18, have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. In 39 verses 1 through 2 and verse 26, Job, do you know when mountain goats give birth? Have you watched a deer in labor? You know, we have thousands and thousands of axis deer on this island. Do you know when every single one of those things gives birth? No. Can you count the months that they are pregnant, Job, so you can know the time they give birth? Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? God basically says here, Job, do you know more than me? Do you have more wisdom than the one who laid the foundations of the earth and maintains every molecule in the universe? Do you know more than me? There's a famous scene in this show where this really handy, capable, manly man named Ron Swanson is in a store called Home Depot, and a worker comes up to him and says, sir, do you need help with anything? Ron looks him up and down, decides how to answer, and he says, I know more than you, and walks away. God here is ensuring that no one, not me, not you, especially in your suffering, can ever say to God, I know more than you. God here is the one saying to Job, in fact, he is the one who's Ron Swansoning Job, and he says, hey, Job, I know more than you, more than you can fathom and even begin to comprehend and understand. And in light of all this, Job is what? Shook, stunned, silent. In his first answer, he says in chapter 40, verse 4, I am so insignificant, Lord. How can I answer you? I place my hands over my mouth. God is beginning to teach and help him, but not in the way he expects. Notice that when God speaks to Job and everything that he says, God does not apologize or explain everything to him. The Lord doesn't say, oh, I'm so sorry. I really messed up. After I saw how much you were suffering and you challenged me, I realized I was wrong. God doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I miscalculated. My equations were messed up. I should have paid more attention in calculus. I'm so sorry. I made some mistakes, Job. He doesn't say, I really want to help you, but my hands are tied. He doesn't say, I overlooked this in my decision-making and my planning. No! He doesn't say any of that, right? As God challenges Job, he teaches him two truths that say the exact opposite of that. The first truth God teaches him is this. I alone have complete control. God is telling Job, you don't get to be in control. And you don't have to be in control. Leave that to me. I alone have the ability, the power, the greatness to control all things, not you. The second truth God teaches is this. I alone have perfect wisdom. Perfect wisdom. God is saying, your wisdom is lacking, your knowledge insufficient, but not mine. You don't have unceasing understanding and limitless insight, but I do. So, in your suffering, leave the knowing and deciding what to do up to me, not you. So what God says here to his suffering children, to you, if you are one of his suffering children, is something like this. My son, my daughter, what you most need in your suffering is to be still and silent and to know that I am God. Compared to me, the Almighty, what can you do? And what do you know? Do you think that you can subdue or control me? You can't even subdue and control my creation. So should you question me? Do you think that you can do my job in your suffering? Do you think you should instruct me and be my counselor? Look up at the storms and stars and remember who you are. Then remember who I am. The Lord's loving goal here is to kill your pride and folly and stir up responses of humility, faith, dependence, submission, patience in you. As you suffer, so we've seen why God speaks to suffering Job and what God says to suffering Job. And all this leads to our third major point. I hope to drive these truths into your heart now by God's word. Third major point is this: how to respond like suffering Job. How to respond like suffering Job. Job models three worthy responses to imitate in all your suffering. The first is this: respond to suffering with God-centered humility. Respond to suffering with God-centered humility. What you most need, beloved, for life in general and suffering in particular, is to be humbled and overwhelmed by the greatness of God. This book is not ultimately about Job, but about God, because what gets you through hard times is not mostly fixing your eyes on Job's steadfastness, but fixing your eyes on God's breathtaking majesty, on his absolute power, on his perfect wisdom and knowledge and justice to suffer well. You don't need a detailed explanation. You need a divine vision. Job got humility because he saw God, and he came away with a more God-centered perspective on all of life. In chapter 42, verse 5, Job says to God, "I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now what? Now my eye sees you." Divine vision. And seeing God exposed his ignorant words for what they were. In 42 verse 3, Job says, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" Implied answer, "It's me. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." You may find yourself in your suffering asking things like, "Why doesn't God just heal me? Or just give me the things I want? Or just stop all my pain? Why doesn't he just do that? Why am I being mocked for my faith? Why is there all this suffering in my life? Why is following Jesus so hard? Does God really know what he's doing? Is he really wise? Maybe he needs my input, my counsel, my wisdom about what would be better for me. In fact, maybe he's not wise, not in control. Maybe he's not even good." And that's all just man-centered pride. But God-centered humility rests in God's wisdom and control. It's the pillow that you sleep on at night, this divine vision. It refuses to occupy yourself with things too wonderful for you and beyond your comprehension, things that escape your wisdom and understanding, but never escape the Lord's wisdom and understanding. Humility embraces your human limitations in light of God's limitlessness. Humility is comfortable with mystery. So you don't have to know all things, because God does. Humility is okay with a lack of control. So you don't have to be in control of everything, because God is. So sometimes the most loving thing that God can do to you in your suffering is what he does to Job. It's to grab you by the scruff of your neck in your pride and say, "Who do you think you are? Who are you to answer back to God?" Beloved, there are millions of mysterious mechanisms at work in the world that you can't even begin to understand, but God can explain, oversee, and perfectly orchestrate every single one with mind-blowing precision and breathtaking mercy. So first, respond to suffering with God-centered humility. Second, respond to suffering with patient submission. Respond to suffering with patient submission. This is the fruit of God-centered humility. It really is. Patient submission to God in suffering realizes that God has purposes for your suffering that are glorious and good, that you cannot see now on earth, but you will see later in glory. Patient submission lets you fall down in the dust and ashes, to fall down on your face in worship and to lay all your hearts, your desires, your plans, your future in God's perfect hands. God had a clear purpose for Job: to test and refine his faith, to prove its preciousness and durability. At one point, Job's suffering led him to believe that God had become his enemy, right? And yeah, sure, sometimes suffering results from your sin. It does. But if you suffer as a Christian, you should not conclude it's because God has declared war on you, or hates you, or has abandoned you. Hebrews 12 says, "My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or lose heart when you are reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves." Our Father disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, discipline seems painful, not pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those trained by it. This is why James 1 can say, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So as you suffer, and in fact, when you suffer, because suffering is promised to Christians, when you suffer, don't darken his counsel with ignorant words or question his plans. Submit to his sovereignty. Rest in his goodness. Trust in his wisdom with great hope and great patience. If you truly know Christ through repentance and faith, you sharing his suffering is a prequel to you sharing his glory. The Lord Jesus, the perfect suffering servant, the only perfectly innocent sufferer, has already suffered once and for all of your sins on his cross. So your suffering in this life is not so that God can make you an object of his wrath, but so that he can give you greater likeness to his Son and prepare you for greater joy in his eternal kingdom. So in your suffering, respond with patient submission and say, "Oh Lord, this suffering, it may be great. My eyes are dimmed and my path is dark, but it is all allowed and ordained by my Father, who is working everything out for his glory and my good. So I submit and rejoice in my sufferings, knowing that suffering produces in me endurance and character and hope. I submit, Lord." So respond to your suffering with patient submission. Third and last, respond to suffering with heartfelt repentance. Respond to suffering with heartfelt repentance. Our brother Job received God's challenges, repented, and he was restored. In chapter 42, verse 6, Job confesses his ignorance and folly and says, "Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Are there any believers here who are suffering or have suffered who actually need to repent of sin against God even in the midst of your suffering? Who have used suffering to excuse sin? Maybe you've questioned God's sovereignty, wisdom, or goodness. Maybe some of your suffering has caused responses of doubt, of demanding explanations, or a different situation, of acting out or lashing out, of unbelief, discontent, impatience, frustration, anger. If so, beloved, you should repent in dust and ashes. Humble yourselves, therefore, before God, and he will exalt you. Repent. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and be restored to fullness of fellowship and peace through faith in him. If you are not a Christian, beware. Be warned. There is actually no comfort for you here in this preaching unless you turn and trust in Christ alone, unless you look to the cross as your only hope of salvation. Your suffering on this earth, if you are not a Christian, I want you to hear this, is not a prequel to glory. It's not. It's a tiny taste of the greater suffering that you will experience for all of eternity under God's righteous judgment. This life right now, if you are not a Christian, will look like heaven compared to the next life. But it doesn't have to be. This doesn't have to be the case. The God who restored Job is a God who can restore and forgive and save you. Today, right now, you can go from being a person who suffers under God's wrath to being someone who suffers as God's child. But you may say, doesn't sound like a good deal to me. I'm exchanging one kind of suffering for another kind. Well, yes. As a Christian, there is a cross. As a Christian, as long as you're alive, you will suffer. It's promised. Salvation is free, but discipleship has a cost. But as a Christian, through faith and repentance, your suffering on earth is a temporal season. Peter says, a little while. That ultimately leads to an eternal existence free from all suffering in God's all-satisfying presence. You don't have to eternally suffer for your sin. If Jesus dies on the cross for your eternal suffering and takes your sin upon himself. So, repent and trust in him today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would challenge and encourage your saints this morning. Lord, I'm sure that there are some saints here who are in deep seasons of suffering. I pray that you would sustain them. If there is repentance that needs to happen, help them to confess their sin even now, Lord. If there is deep encouragement that they need, sustain them by your Spirit, by your word, even now. And for those who don't know Christ, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would rescue them out of the pit, that you would take them, Lord, from being under your wrath to being under your mercy by the salvation of Christ through faith and repentance. Please, Lord, I ask that you would do all these things for your great glory and our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.